of Worship, your source for commentary and discussion on worship, theology, and culture. I'm your host, Dr. Jonathan Michael Jones.
And welcome to the Act of Worship podcast. This is Dr. Jonathan Michael Jones. Thank you for joining me today. It has been a while since I have actually recorded a podcast. There are many reasons for that. I've been very busy, in fact. I put out three new albums, so they're out there streaming in the streaming world. If you would like to have a listen, just look up Jonathan Michael Jones. You can find it. Spotify, Amazon Music, iTunes, YouTube, wherever you listen to music, you can find these albums. One of them is a Songs from the Pews, Volume 6. Another one is Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs, Volume 6. And then, of course, one of my personal albums that's called Learning to Live with Myself. That's just kind of my gig music that I play, you know, coffee shops, restaurants, that type of stuff. But give it a listen if you want some new music to listen to. I've also been working on some projects. I published several articles. So there's just been a lot going on. And then, of course, I have to work and make money. Unfortunately, somebody decided that we didn't need to just be on a beach eating fruit somewhere, unfortunately. So I have to actually make money. So I have a job, too. So lots that has been going on, some personal things in my life, and I have not put out any new material for the Act of Worship podcast. But here I am, September 14th, putting out some new material. I needed to get back into it. This activity sharpens my mind. It helps me. I grow theologically, grow in the Lord, so I am glad to be getting back to it. So today I'm going to be talking about the prayerful plea of the righteous. Any faithful believer will testify to the fact that prayer works. I testify to that, although admittedly there have been times in my life when I have not seen the effect of prayer, but it does work, and I have seen it eventually, because the only reason I haven't seen it is because I'm impatient. Eventually I do see it. Even in unfaithfulness, God is faithful, but it is the prayers of the righteous that are accepted by God and are a stalwart part of His plan for His people. Exodus 32 offers the narrative of God's people creating a golden calf. You're probably familiar with that narrative. It's an idol, and they are worshiping it. God's response was anger and seeming propensity to destroy His people who had turned from Him. But Moses pleaded with God. He prayed, in other words, causing God to relent. But did God relent because of Moses' plea, or was it already a part of His plan? And so a deeper look into the text confirms God's sovereignty and plan never to abandon His people. So let's look at the text, Exodus 32, 7 through 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, and corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he spoke of bringing to his people." So, a heavy text, a familiar text. And it's one that when you dig deeper, you begin to see some elements that are not on the surface immediately. These are elements that have been true all along with the Lord God. But sometimes we take this text and we see things on the surface, but when you dig deeper, there's something else that protrudes from underneath. So, first of all, a few things we need to see from this text. Number one, sin is never accepted by God. You see the Lord's response to idolatry. The notion that God accepts people as they are is a godless doctrine rooted in godless and selfish thought, because truly no one is accepted by God as they are. Rather, people are loved as they are, and loved, in fact, too much for God to allow them to remain where they are. Now, certainly God does not require one's perfection before turning to Him, because if He did, there would be no need for repentance. God instead transforms believers progressively to become like Jesus Christ. John, the book of John, points to obedience as the evidence of love for God in John 14, 15. But from the Exodus text, it is apparent that sin is never accepted by God. It wasn't accepted in this case, even though it was God's chosen people. If it were, the Israelites would have been allowed to continue in their godless ways. Rather, God sees His chosen people's fault and commands Moses to let His anger burn against them in verse 10. And so there are three imperatives regarding the sin of people and God's response. Number one, people are prone to sin. Number two, God is not oblivious to sin. And number three, sin is a serious matter to God. Since the fall, humanity has existed as a perpetually and radically evil race. And this is known as the stain of Adam. In other words, all people have inherited a sinful nature where the issue is not only that people sin, but that humans do nothing but sin apart from Christ. The issue is not the sin, but the disease that people carry in their nature, which is still present even after conversion. It is a battle between the flesh and the spirit, according to Paul in Galatians 5:17. Paul says it well. In Romans 17:15-20, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I want, I agree with the law, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not only the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." So a lot of words here just to say that I want to live in righteousness, but my flesh does not allow me to do that. A battle wages within each person between good and evil, and without Christ, that battle is futile and impossible. No person does good apart from Christ, including those who do not believe in His power. In other words, any good that is exuded from anyone is of God. Any good at all, even good, seemingly good, that comes from lost people. And God alone is good, and everyone and everything else is evil. The falsity that people are good, or even mostly good by nature, is not to be believed. That is a common thought that is presented by people very often in today's society. An evil act happens, and somebody, as part of their argument, says people are mostly good, or they're good by nature. It is not true, because that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. For repentance to occur in people's lives, there must be an acknowledgement of humanity's radical evil and dire need for Christ. Secondly, God is not oblivious to sin. In the instance of the golden calf, the Israelites were impatient and began worshiping a false god, while Moses was hidden on the mountain with God, the true God. You hear that story and you think, what idiots. Why would they do that after God had brought them out of slavery? But how often do we ourselves often forget what God has done for us? The first bad thing that comes into our lives, we shake our fist at God and say, "Where were you?" It's often when God is not seen that people believe they are also not seen. But this could not be more false. When God seems not present, when he seems to be not there, he is omnipresent. When it seems God does not know, he is omniscient. And when it seems that sin is hidden, it is brought to light. When it seems that sin is allowed, it is punished. God sees the sin of his chosen people, causing his anger to burn hot against them. God knows and sees everything, and the sin of humanity is never hidden from God. The third point here. Additionally, sin is a serious matter to God. In this instance, God desires to destroy the Israelites because of their faithless ways. And so we have to ponder how a people who have been redeemed and rescued by God would ever forget his mercy and goodness, but humanity has a short attention span, which often causes a cycle of comfort, rebellion, consequence, and then back to repentance. It's a cycle. We all end up back in that cycle somehow, because it's a battle between spirit and flesh. God, however, remains faithful to his people and never abandons them. Even in the narrative of the golden calf, God is ultimately faithful to his people. And so it should never be thought that God is faithless. Humanity is the only faithless party in the covenant with God, but he is faithful. Sin, however, is a serious matter to God and must never go uncastigated. Second point here. So that was an overarching first point. Second point, God does not forget the covenant he made with his people. And you see that in this text. Moses implores God not to destroy his chosen people. The key word here is chosen. And so this term references and points back to the place where God promises Abraham that he would make a great nation of him and his descendants and make them to be a chosen people for his own glory. That's in Genesis 12. So God is faithful to his promise. Nonetheless, even in expressing his dissatisfaction of his own people, God shows grace. It's a crucial aspect of the narrative, because this is one of the passages people use to argue that sometimes God changes his mind. This is one of the arguments of open theism, the dangerous new doctrine that God does not know the future, but is working things out as he goes along. It's false. And this type of perspective may seem logical and valid, but Scripture teaches that the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. That's in 1 Samuel 15:29. Moreover, when we study Exodus 32 more carefully, we discover that God's will is settled here as it is elsewhere in Scripture. So how is one to interpret the narrative of the golden calf? Philip Graham Ryken says, "It was never God's purpose to destroy the Israelites, but only to save them. Even as he threatened wrath, there were hints that he would show mercy." End quote. It is not as though God forgets his covenant. Even in hearing the cries and groans of his people in Exodus 2, God remembers his covenant, not as in first forgetting, but rather responding in his time and his sovereignty to the laments of his people, whom he loves without hesitation. Also, the covenant promises of God cover the people of God now. It's not just unique to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They cover the people of God now. As chosen people grafted into his adopted family, God has included Christians as a part of Abraham's blessing and carried it through to redemption through Christ's death and resurrection. God's people now hold a matchless hope. Even in the midst of sinful nature, God redeems his people and imputes Christ's righteousness to them, so that although believers are not actually righteous yet, they are being made as such and thus counted as righteousness because the church exists in the grip of Christ. God will never forget the covenant he has made with his people. The third point here, the prayers of the righteous hold great power. Scripture teaches that the prayers of a righteous person hold great power in James 5:16, but this promise subsists in the context of confession, in other words, sin. Scripture also informs us that there was no more person more humble than Moses in Numbers 12:3. The prayers of Moses held a great power because Moses consistently met with God, even in his glory. Moses' appeal to the Lord had a drastic impact because God relented from destroying his chosen people. And so to consider God's shift in attitude here, several foundations must be remembered. It's already been concluded that God does not forget his promises, but additionally, God is unchanging. Since God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews 13:8, believers should be certain that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament and the God of today and forever. It's a surety, which means that the same God who answered the prayers of the righteous in Scripture certainly answers the prayers of the righteous still. The blessing of an unchanging God should cause the hearts of humankind, and God's people especially, to turn toward him in worship, not questioning. Even the laments of the Bible are framed in an unshakable acknowledgement of God's faithfulness. So, a few imperatives we need to see here. So, God is unchanging. Second, Christians must realize that God is patient. Although even God's patience may end, no one is more patient than the ever-loving, faithful, and good God. As seen here with the people of Israel, God remembers his covenant and relents, though his own people forgot the covenant and went the way of wickedness. God, however, does not forget his covenant and acts in patience rather than anger. Third, even in anger, God does not delight in destruction, even the destruction of the wicked, according to Ezekiel 33:11. So unquestionably, God has destroyed people and even commanded his own people to destroy entire peoples. You see that in Scripture. Nevertheless, God's intention is always grace and goodness because he alone is good. Nahum 1:7, Psalm 145:9, God is good. And all goodness is derived from him. Sinful humanity deserves utter and eternal destruction, but God offers mercy. And in the rare cases that God judges by destruction, he is not pleased in the destruction itself. Yes, he is glorified, but not pleased in the destruction of people. God fully intends on offering grace and gives humanity the utmost opportunity to receive it. Fourth, and I've already said this, but prayer works. Don't ever think that prayer does not work. Moses' prayer might have been viewed as an act which thwarted God's plans and purpose, but in the Lord's sovereignty, the prayer of Moses was precisely the opposite. In other words, Moses' prayer was actually a part of God's plan, for his plan was to relent and to show grace to his people. The unchanging and uncompromising God intended to give his people grace, though they deserved death. So Moses' prayer played a significant role in God's plan. Humankind is surely unaware of God's specific plan, but only his commands, his broad, general commands. And when he is specific and speaking to an individual, we must obey. So walking in obedience and righteousness surely holds incredible power when God's people pray. The chief concept, however, is righteousness. So the question of whether God hears everyone's prayer has been offered on numerous occasions. I've even discussed this before. While God certainly loves and is good to all people, even people in hell, Psalm 145:9 says he is good to all. That means he's good even to the people in hell. He does not hear all prayers. What I mean by that is, rather than a matter of audibly hearing the cries of the lost, what is meant is he does not respond, because it's only through the mediation of Christ and that humanity comes to God in prayer. Because if we're coming to God as ourselves, God sees the sin on our lives. If we are coming to God as Christians, it is mediated by Christ, so God responds to the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, only the prayers of the righteous hold this power. Not as a method of persuasion, but as part of carrying out God's sovereign plan. So A life of worship is a life of prayer and a life of righteousness. And I've said this before, worship is prayer, prayer is worship. The text here reveals a righteous individual in Moses who pleads with God to save his chosen people. Astonishing to some, it worked. But God's purpose was never to destroy his own people, because his covenant stands eternally. Even in the midst of sin, God is faithful and good. So sin must never be accepted, and God's goodness stands forever. Christians should hate sin because God hates sin. To be true worshipers, God's people should hate what God hates and love what God loves. So we need to hate sin. Moses was a righteous man who pleaded with God as a part of his plan to relent. As worshipers of God, may his people continually pray, seek righteousness, and walk uprightly for the glory of God. So let us be thankful that God does not change, and that the prayers of his children, his chosen people, work because God is sovereign and he intends on them to work. And so when we pray, we're not trying to change God's mind, but we are acting in accordance with his will. Let us be thankful that for that, and become true and better worshipers of the living God. Thank you for listening today to the Act of Worship podcast. This is Dr. Jonathan Michael Jones.